This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse number 1. Jeremiah 18 verse 1, as we stand together, we have tried to commit ourselves as much as the Lord would allow us to preach the great stories and passages of the Old Testament throughout the year. And this is one of the great stories, yea, the great object lessons of the Bible. And I hope that your heart will set about to know this great passage before we leave God's house this morning. But in the book of Jeremiah and chapter number 18, verse number 1, the scripture says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." God says to the prophet Jeremiah, I want you to go down to the potter's house, because there I will cause thee to hear my words. And I just want you to write maybe one word for a title today. It's the word transformed. Transformed. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Transformed. Too much conforming and not enough transforming. The word is metamorpho, which has the meaning of metamorphosis, to change into another form. God wants us to change into another form. And I remind you that the process of sanctification is us being conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He takes Jeremiah to the potter's house and he says, I want you to get a lesson about God's work of transformation in all of our lives. I pray this message, this text will be a great blessing to us as we look to God and His Word this morning. May we pray together. Our Father, we love you and we thank you for this wonderful day and thank you for the blessings that await us in this moment. Father, how we pray that you'd speak to us through the Word of God today. Make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. May it give knowledge unto the simple. May it give clarity to those that are confused, comfort to those who are wounded, salvation to those that are lost. May you guide us in our time together today. Father, you've reminded us in the gospel according to Luke that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more would you give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? And so we pray not just to know it, but to know it that much more. The filling of the Holy Spirit to preach and to listen and to heed what the Spirit says to the church this morning. As we preached last week, help us not to hear. Father, help us to listen, to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. Guide us, we pray, and we'll thank you for it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated together. Years ago, Marie and I were living north of Nashville, and not too far from Nashville was Bowling Green, Kentucky. Back in Tennessee, at that time there was a grocery tax, and so Marie and I would often drive just a few miles up to Kentucky to get tax-free groceries. And someone said in Bowling Green, that's the assembly plant of the Corvette. And they said you can actually take a tour of the Corvette plant just for a few dollars. And so you go to Bowling Green, and a friend of mine was visiting from out of town, and a preacher that was preaching for us, and I said, would you like to go see them make a Corvette? He said, oh, I'd love to do that. So we took the trip. We have to get there pretty early when the shift is beginning. And you get in with a group, and there's a yellow line that starts from the office and begins to walk you through the assembly plant. So you're just a few feet from the workers and the line that's bringing the cars through the plant. And so the first thing, the chassis comes down this way, the drivetrain comes down this way. You watch them assemble all that together. And then the body starts taking shape, and doors and dashboards and electronics and all of these cool things are going in. Then they put the seats in, and everything is set. And finally, when the whole car is put together, they put all the fluids in, the gases and the oils and all of the fluids necessary for the operation of the car. And then they crank that engine up, and you hear the roar of the V8 engine. That day we were there, they were making a special car for Jay Leno and Michael Jordan. I thought that was pretty cool. I almost jumped across the line. And then they put it in the water chamber to make sure the car has good water tightness and there all the fittings are working properly. It's just a cool thing to see someone make a car that you will never be able to afford to drive. Amen? So I walked out of the assembly plant that day and I said to my friend, how ridiculous to leave this place and say, what a random series of events we have just seen taking place. That whole design and all of that car and all of its parts just fitly framed together at random. What an ironic thing we've just experienced to see, without intelligent design, without order or structure, this car that will roar for many years to come has just haphazardly come together in this, what we would consider the classic American muscle car. Well, actually, that car was first created by a fellow by the name of Harley Earl. Did anybody know that before I said his name? A couple of you did. Well, you're smart people. Or you own a Corvette. I'm not sure that's sure the case. Clearly, when we were walking through the assembly line, we were seeing that there was a designer, someone that had thought a great deal and had modified that design a great deal to make that car what it is today. You see, there was a potter whose hands were on the clay. There was a designer that was perfectly framing together that which is to be enjoyed. And I want you to understand that as that car had design and structure and technology and all of the advancements that it might have had, that we, much more than a car, have been created, fastened together, fitly framed together by an awesome God. He is the potter and we are His clay. And He's molding us to this day. The power of that song, I hope, prepared your heart for this passage of Scripture, because we are the clay and He is the potter. And He's fashioning us. He's making us into what He wants us to be. This is an object lesson that is going to be used by God. If you can find it maybe in the book of Hosea, chapter number 12, you'll see that God often worked in His prophets' lives through figures, through object lessons. Even today, the most successful teachers don't just use the gift of language, but they use the ability of sight or an object lesson to really prove a great point. And God says through Hosea, in Hosea chapter 12 and verse number 10, I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used, here it is, similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. God says one of the ways I'm going to use the prophets is through object lessons to get the attention of the people. For example, we were studying in Sunday school this morning a beautiful object lesson from Hosea in terms of a bride. And God says to Hosea, holy man of God, I want you to go marry an unholy woman because I want to use your marriage to illustrate my marriage with my people Israel. The Old Testament prophets, whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah or others, their bodies became themselves an object lesson to the people of God's message to the people and the sins that God was hoping to deal with in their lives. And certainly here in Jeremiah chapter 18, we have a pretty obvious and fairly simple object lesson of a truth that God wants to teach His people. Pottery is defined as the process of forming vessels and other objects with clay or other ceramic materials, which are fired at high temperatures to give them a hard and durable form. The process of forming vessels and other objects, which are fired at high temperatures to give them a hard and durable form. So as Jeremiah some 2,600 years ago walked with the Holy Spirit down to the potter's house to receive there the message of God, I want us in our spiritual imagination, sanctified they may be, I want us to go down with Jeremiah to the potter's house, and there I want us to watch this lesson that God has for His people in regards to our spiritual transformation as God molds us and fashions us into what He wants us to be. First of all, I want you to write down, the potter knows the clay. The potter knows the clay. And well, he should know it, because we know that God created it. The book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, we read of the Genesis account of creation and how God spoke the worlds into existence. He created the firmament and the land that divided them from the waters. And then out of that soil, God took a big scoop of dirt and he fashioned a man. And what's very interesting about man is that God had spoken the world into existence. He'd spoken the mountains into their peaks, and He had spoken the oceans into their valleys. He spoke the beasts and the birds and the fowl into their kinds. But when God created man in His own image, He took His hands and He formed man of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. Clearly the potter knows the clay because he made it. Amen. I want you to look, if you will, here in our prophet Jeremiah chapter 1, please, in verse number 5. I thought about not just clay, I thought about a prophet, a man created by God. We were talking, having a wonderful conversation recently about when life begins. There's many, many answers to that question. And certainly in a biological sense, we would say that life begins at conception. But according to God's Word, life begins much earlier than conception. It begins, if we read the book of Jeremiah chapter 1, verse number 5, we learn that life begins in the mind of God. If you're a believer and I'm a believer, not just a believer, but a Bible believer, a true Bible believer, we understand that the issues of life and death are solely in the prerogative of a sovereign God. And you better watch the culture that takes the matters of life and death into their own hands. Life begins in the mind of God. Notice what he says in verse 5, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." You see, the potter knows the clay because he created it. He created it. Now, I have many friends who have been in the building industry or maybe the cabinet industry. For example, Brother Dave and I will be riding around through town, and maybe he'll say, "We did the cabinets in that house. We did the cabinets in that house." Somebody will say, "I worked on that building." Ryan's not here today. Ryan, if you're watching, we're praying for you. And Ryan used to lay block, and I've heard Ryan say, "We built that building. We worked on that." How does he know? He made it. He created it. I'm sure Brother Tony from time to time will be driving down the road and he sees a motorcycle and he says in his heart, I helped design that. I fixed that motorcycle. Why? He created it. He created it. I walked past a flower garden I've worked on, and how do I know? I made that. There's something special about the knowledge you have of something you created. How does God know the clay? Well, we know that God made it. But not only does he know it because he made it, but he knows what it's made of. He knows what it's made of. If you can find this verse very quickly, go with me to the Psalms, Psalm 103. I want you to notice this verse in your Bible. We as parents have had times in the rearing of our children when their need or their faults or their difficulties bring nothing but pity from our hearts to them. Just pity from our hearts. Not anger, not frustration. You could do nothing but laugh at their their need, their great need of us. And you know, sometimes we think about God becoming very angry with us, very disillusioned with us, very frustrated with us. But David says here in the Psalms, when God looks at the clay, he sees the clay. He can do nothing but pity us as his children. Notice very carefully in Psalm 103, verse 13, for as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Verse 14, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Now, can we take a few moments and just worship the fact that our God, he knows our frame and he remembers that we are made of this dust, that we are frail and faulty and feeble and unintelligent and mortal, and we have difficulties because that's what we're made of. And that's the glory of an earthen vessel, because Paul says we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. You may have a prettier clay pot than mine, but you're still a clay pot. We're all made of the same stuff. We're all made of the same stuff. And when the Father looks at us, he knows us as the clay because he created us and he knows what we're made of. I'm so glad I serve a God that when I sin and fail him, he looks down in pity and mercy and grace and says, I'm rooting for you. Come to me. Talk to me. Speak to me. Don't fail in your own strength when you have at your access the wonderful power of God. Number one, the potter knows the clay. But number two, I want us to get further into this art and work of transformation. I want you to write down number two, the potter molds the clay. The potter, he molds the clay. Notice again in verse number two, arise and go down to the potter's house and I will cause thee to hear my words. Verse three, then I went down to the potter's house and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. Now Jeremiah's searching eyes, very, very keen to this because he knows that here in this scenario, God is going to cause him to hear his words. And so maybe the first thing Jeremiah thinks is, I wonder what he's working on the wheel. I wonder what kind of design he's creating on the wheel. You ever go to a craft show and someone's carving something and someone's molding something, someone's painting something, and you just take a few seconds because you want to see how long it takes you to figure out what exactly they're designing. As Jeremiah is looking at this thing that's being created on the wheel, he notices verse number four that the vessel that is currently on the wheel is marred in the hand of the potter. Now he becomes very insightful here because he knows God has a message, and by now Jeremiah knows the frustrations that God has with his people, and it's not long by chapter number 20 that Jeremiah shares those frustrations because the people that have hated God now are hating God's man. He knows that what is God going to do if this is a message to God's people? What is God going to do with this clay that will not mold into the image that the potter has designed? Will he throw it away? Will he discard it? Will he pick up a new lump? Will he dispose of it? Will he make it a broken vessel and throw it into the fire and say to that clay, you got what you deserved. You got what you asked for. Oh, but he says, notice carefully verse 4, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. The potter molds the clay. How does he do that? Number one, I want to talk to you quickly about where he finds the clay. Where he finds the clay. I was reading several websites in regards to pottery because I don't know very much about a potter. Anyone in here make clay vessels? Anyone in here at all with experience? Well, very good. You should be preaching this morning, Lisa, not me. Number one, where does he find the clay? Someone said that when the potter goes to find clay, he doesn't go up on the top of the mountain where there are lots of rocks and impediments that would destroy the vessel. He goes down into the nutrient-rich valley. He finds the clay in the valley. Boy, when I read that, my heart skipped a beat. He finds the clay in the valley. Can I just remind you that when God molds a man, when God forms a man, when God forms a church, when God forms a marriage, when God forms a child, when God forms something that will last a great amount of time, God doesn't get very much work out of us when we're on the mountaintop, but He goes down in the valley, because in the valley is where God becomes very real to us when we're pliable and moldable. Number one, He finds the clay in the valley. I like mountain experiences, but I've got to tell you, I've not grown very much on the mountaintop. But I tell you where spiritual transformation takes place. It takes place in the valleys of life when we look to God and look up to the mountain and say, I know there's a God that's the God of the hills, but I wonder if He's the God of the valleys. But I've got good news for you this morning, that the God on the mountain is still God in the valleys. Amen. Notice number two, that when the potter takes that clay, he adjusts the speed of the wheel according to the feel of the clay. Now, it's very interesting, as you would assume, that the clay would have the same feel, that there would be a monogenous type of way that the clay molds itself, that he designs what it wants to be, and that's what it will be. But that's not the case. He has to adjust the speed of the wheel to the flexibility, the pliability, the moldability of the clay. He gets his hands on it and he feels for how pliable and flexible it's going to be. I don't want to tarry too long here, but I wonder from day to day how differently we feel in the hands of the potter. Boy, some days we'd say all to Jesus, I surrender, all to Him I freely give. And the next day we sing, I shall not be moved, just like a tree planted by the waters. He adjusts the speed of the wheel to the condition of the clay. And then number three, he smooths the surfaces. He puts on the finishing touches using scrapers and sponges. Can you see that pot spinning on the wheel? Can you see the hands of the potter on it? And he's using a scraper and he's impressing his fingers and his knuckles to make it just the image he wants it to be. And maybe you can hear that clay cry out, ouch! Stop scraping me. Stop bending me. Stop squeezing me. Some of us are terrible spiritual patients, aren't we? Mariah had surgery a few days ago, and we didn't know exactly how the procedure would take place. And they thought they would do some type of gas for anesthetic, and they said, no, they need to put an IV in. And they said, we got to put it in the hand. Oh, man, I got to tell you. When they said they had to put that thing in the hand, my palms started getting sweaty. I was feeling lightheaded. My stomach was turning. It was like they were bringing that horse needle right for me. I tell you what, I felt just that way. Every time I go give blood or something like that, a nurse just looks at me and she, you are the biggest baby in all the world. You really are. You are just a baby. She says, just look away and think about something else. Something. How can I think about something else? And you're about to stab me with the needle. We're terrible patients in the spiritual hospital where the Holy Spirit attends to us. Just the slightest pain. Just the slightest difficulty. We scream and cry because of the work of the potter in our lives. Now, I want you to notice in the text, not only that, but number four, his whole body is involved in the work. Notice, first of all, the eyes of the potter are always on the clay. The eyes of the potter. Verse 3, I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. He's watching the clay. His eyes are always upon it. And then we know, number two, that his feet tread to revolve the wheels. His feet are involved in this process. Number three, we know his hands and fingers and thumbs are involved in this. He's hands-on with the project. God is not working with us at a distance. Remember the song, God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a... Oh, don't act like you're so spiritual. You know exactly what I'm talking about right now. God's watching us from a distance. I hope he's not. I hope he's not. Because the Bible paints for us a picture of a God whose name is Emmanuel. He is God with us. Not God over us only, or God under us, or God around us. He is God with us. He's with us in our experience. His eyes are on the clay. His feet are treading the wheel. His hands, fingers, and thumbs are involved. How about this? How about he brings his mind to the project? The Bible says at the end of verse number 4, so he made it again another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. I'm saying this morning that the potter is all in on you. He's fully present. He's fully present. Do you ever feel the tug of responsibilities? You're in one place and you feel like you're supposed to be in another place, but you wouldn't necessarily leave the place you are because you feel just as responsible to be in that place as you are in another place. How many of you know what I'm talking about? My pastor used to say, God-given duties never conflict. In other words, you find out what God's will is for you at that moment, and you do that. Someone said, be fully present, be fully there. I mean, if you're going to be somewhere, be fully there. And if you can't be fully there, you ought not be there. So that means if it's recreational time and you're supposed to be fishing and it is the will of God for you to be fishing, guess what? Don't think about work. Don't think about anything. Be fully present. If you're with your kids in the playground, Don't let the guilt of what you should be doing or the pressures of what you could be doing affect you. Be at the playground. Get off your phone. Be fully present. Amen. If it's the dinner table, let's be fully present. Amen. If it's church time, how many things have entered your mind about what you have to do this week? How many things? I will tell you this. The to-do list is written in the Sunday morning church house around America. How many of you have thought about something already during the service today that you've got to take care of today or this week? Will you raise your hand? It just works out that way. Watch. Be fully present. This is what Jesus said. Sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. You'll get responsibilities for tomorrow done tomorrow, but focus on the task today. Aren't you glad that when the potter sits down at the wheel and you are his project, that his eyes and his feet and his hands and his fingers and his thumbs and his mind are on you. He is fully present when you are on the wheel. I'll tell you this. I hear people all the time that go into surgery, major surgeries. And man, my heart is moved for them. Make no mistake about that. We've had some major operations in our church family the last couple months. I mean, major operations. Those are big deals. And can I tell you what a major surgery is? Any surgery that's happening to you. Amen. But I'll tell you this, when it's your little girl on that bed, rolling back into that operating room, boy, it just ratchets up a whole lot of pressure. Why? Because that one belongs to me. That one's mine. And aren't you glad that in that moment that all of your attention, oh, your prayers for that doctor, your prayers for those nurses, everything is focused on that particular situation. Why? Because that one belongs to you and God is at work in us. He is very present for us. David said, the Lord is a refuge, a very present help in time of trouble. He is there with us. Number one, he finds the clay in the valley. He adjusts the wheel speeds to the feel of the clay. He smooths the surfaces for the finishing touches. His whole body is involved in the work. Number five, he prepares the work for its intended use. He prepares the work for its intended use. The Bible says that he can separate us to his task, his responsibility. In other words, God knows what he's doing in your life, and he knows the purpose for which he's doing it. In other words, there are no haphazard designs of our God. Now, there's many types of vessels that a potter might make. He might make a beautiful vase to sit on a fireplace somewhere. He might make a beautiful design to hold very precious things. Or he might create a water pot or something that's very, very usable on a daily basis. And I just want you to know that God doesn't make vessels that are just good to look at. Now, everybody wants to be a show horse. Everybody wants to be the greatest design on the masterpiece of God, but God doesn't design us just for everybody to look at and say, wow, look how pretty that is. Look how beautiful that is. God's vessels are created for holy usage. And when God creates us, he creates us with the design in mind of how we can be a blessing for Christ and to serve one another. He prepares it for its intended use. Number six, then he loads it in the fire. He loads it in the fire. He puts the fire in, he puts the clay in the fire so that it can be forged, so that it can be something that lasts for great periods of time. On my office door, there are some stones and other pieces that I brought back from Israel last year. There's a large salt crystal from the Dead Sea, and there you might find them. There are a few pottery shards from different places around the land of Israel. And when I picked those up, I couldn't just imagine just how old these are. Could this pottery shard be from something that's a couple thousand years old? And then your mind begins to race. What might this have been used for? How might this have been used in the service of God? It was forged in fire. The Bible says, think it not strange of the fire that is to try you as though some strange thing has happened unto you. But the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the coming and appearance of Jesus Christ. We write this down. The clay doesn't get to decide two things. It doesn't get to decide how hot the flame is, nor how long it has to stay in the fire. Now, I'm going to be real with you for a moment. I try to tell God how long I want to be in the fire and how hot I want it to be. Because guess what? I don't like the fire. God, I'm through with this trial. I've had enough. Let's move on. God, it's just too hot in here. I can't take all this pressure. I just can't take all of this. This is frustrating. I've got better things to do. But the clay never says to the potter, I'm done with the fire. He knows just how long we need to be forged for permanent usage. I heard the story years ago, that little boy who was working in the backyard with his dad. And as neighbors are wont to do, the neighbor was looking over the fence to see how much pressure the father put on the son. The father was laying limbs in the arms of his son. Man, he kept putting one limb after another on his son, and neighbor finally says, hey, isn't that enough weight you put on that boy? That little boy said, don't worry about it. My father, he knows how much I can handle. He knows how much I can carry. You know, Christians, we've often said something that we really can't biblically prove. We say to us, I want you to finish fill in the blanks. Ready? God never puts more on us than. Okay, that's not true. That's nowhere in the Bible. If I tell you what is in the Bible, God never puts more on us than He can bear. You see, this is the problem. We think we're carrying our own weight. In fact, the matter is, if we're in the yoke with Jesus, He's carrying the weight for us, and we're just along for the ride. You see, the Father knows the clay. He knows the makeup of the clay. He knows how much it can handle, and he won't press it more than it's allowed to be pressed because He's at work in the clay. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that God is not working on us. God is working in us. God is in the very fiber of my being. Think about this. It's not that I'm a pot and God fills it with Himself. It's that He's in every nook and cranny of my DNA. You say, what holds our bodies together? You know, if you look it up when you get home, there's a little part of your body called laminin. Has anyone ever looked at laminin? In our DNA, the thing that holds us together, it's in the shape of a cross. We talk about gravity. One of the famous astrophysicists, one of the guys that's supposed to know everything, Neil deGrasse Tyson, said, we don't even know what gravity is. In fact, the matter is, when science doesn't know how to explain the Bible, they put a fancy scientific term on it that they don't have to defend. I'll tell you what holds this planet together. God does. The Bible says He created all things, and by Him all things consist. God's holding this world together. Brother, if you took God out of my body, it'd fall apart. If you took God out of this world, it'd fall apart. If you took God out of the planets, they'd collide one into the other. My God knows how much we can bear, and He's watching us. Amen? He's watching us. God doesn't turn on the fire and walk away and run to the store and leave us alone, and then He comes back and checks on us. I believe that potter, he stares intently into that kiln. He watches it. He's waiting to see exactly when it's ready for completion. He loads us in the fire, not because he hates us. Not because he hates us. We give a lot of tests in our Christian school. And they're Rebecca tests. They're hard tests. I can't even pass fifth grade math. My daughter was at home the other day with me and she had a problem here. And she said, "How do you do this?" I said, "I don't know. We'll have to wait until your mom gets home." We give a lot of tests. Do we hate those kids because we give them tests? No, we give them tests because we care about them. And tests are the things that forge us. And they teach us exactly the weaknesses in our lives. He loads it in the fire. Number seven, notice after he's done all of this work on the wheel, if the vessel is marred during its formation, he says in verse number four, he doesn't throw the clay away. He made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. I want you to listen very carefully because I've heard people make excuses for sin, excuses for different things of their temperament. Let me tell you something. You are not what you are. You are not what you shall always be. Can you say that with me? You are not what you shall always be. Our lives are always in a cycle of transformation. The fact of the matter is, my wife's married to a different fella than she married several years ago. Preacher got up at a pastor's meeting. He's trying to brag about his wife. He said, I've only been in the arms of two women my whole life. My mother, and then he couldn't think of his wife's name. She's not married to the same person now that she'll be married to in 5 years. My kids are growing up so fast. And I'm proud of them. They're not everything they should be. Because they have bad influences. Their father. Listen, they're not everything they should be. But guess what? They're not what they shall be. God's at work in their life. God brings situations and trials and circumstances into their life to make them what they need to be. John Wesley said he threw his sermons from every 7 years, he'd throw them away because in 7 years from me preaching this sermon, I should know so much more about God that I couldn't preach that sermon the same way 7 years from now as I'm preaching it today. Somebody says, "There's something different about you." Yeah, that's right. Something's changed about you. Yeah, I agree. You're not the same person we used to know, I know. I was so marred in the hands of the potter. I was so flawed in how I thought about life. I was so mixed up in my priorities. I had everything backwards in my life. I was marred in the hands of the potter. And so I tell you what he did. He didn't throw me away. He didn't get rid of me. He didn't say to the clay, "You never listen to me. You never do what's right. I'm going to throw you away." Oh, that's not what Jeremiah said, is it? He made it again. Another vessel. Notice carefully. Has seemed good to the potter to make it. Has seemed good to the potter to make it. It didn't say it seemed good to the clay to make it. How many Christians want God to do for them what they figured out he needs to do? We've got it all figured out. Oh, we got it all figured out. And we put God upon our own criteria. God doesn't do what I want him to do, then I'll turn my back on him. I'll fuss and argue and complain. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. God knows the design. And I'll tell you this, if you're waiting on God in your life, you're not just waiting on God to do something in your life. You're waiting on God to do something in somebody else's life. And you're waiting on God to do something else in some other place's life. Brother Craig is here this morning. Miss Hilton's here this morning. The mayor is in session this morning. Amen. Matter of fact, nobody's even running against Ms. Hilton for the mayoral office here. There's no reason to run against her. She's unopposed. I remember early on meeting, it's a great story, but I remember meeting the Hiltons many years ago. Brother Dave had known him for a long time, and we were sitting in the living room talking to Ms. Hilton, Brother Roy, who was dealing with cancer, and praying for him. Many times I think, what is God doing? What is God doing? We're in a different ministry, in a different place. And I remember Craig said to me one day, we're sitting here with Mom, and they made a commitment to Dad that they'd stay in church with Mom. They made a commitment. They'd stay. And so many Sundays, sitting here with just a few people, and they look at each other and say, why are we still here? Why are we still here? Because, see, you're just not alone. And nothing God does in your life happens in a vacuum. God's working in somebody else's life. And God is working in another place. He's working and orchestrating it all together. You see, He's got everybody on the wheel. My wife and I got saved the same year. She got saved January 1st. I was saved June 14th. And she was thinking about going to a different college and studying a different field. And I grew up in the place I went to school. I never thought about going anywhere else. People said, what were you going to be if you weren't a priest? If you didn't surrender to be in the ministry, what would you do? I said, I don't know. I don't know. So you got to be nice to me, because if you don't be nice, I don't know what else I would do. God was working in her life and God was working in mine. And when I was on the wheel, I was praying for God's will for my life. She was on the wheel. She was praying for God's will for her life. I remember being in Bible college praying, God, there's a people you have for me somewhere. Or there's members, future members of mine you have out there somewhere. Or will you speak to their hearts today? Will you prepare the place for me someday? How silly we are to think that it's all about us. God has to make us exactly how we need to be. No, maybe it's you that need to change. Waiting on God. Waiting on God. You see, the potter knows the clay and the potter molds the clay. Number three, I want you to notice what happens when we shun the work of the potter in our lives. These are sassy people. And I mean that the 21st century way. They were sassy. They were very sassy. Go back to chapter 6 before I read this. Go back to chapter 6. Notice verse 16. Chapter 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way, and walk therein? Can I just tell you real quick? The old time religion is not 50 years old. 75 years old. Say you believe in the old time religion. Boy, I sure do. But it's a whole lot older than my grandfather was. And my forefathers were. When Jeremiah was talking about an old way, he was talking about a way that was thousands of years old. We can draw our lineage, what we believe, back to the nail-scarred feet of Jesus. Ask for the old paths and walk therein. You shall find rest for your souls. Look at verse 16. But they said, we'll not walk therein. No thanks. No thank you. Now look if you will, in chapter 18. I want you to see this one. So the potter is Jehovah. The clay is the nation. That's what he's saying. This object lesson, it's for the nation. You tell the people, I will do for you as the potter did to the clay. I will remold you. I will fashion you. I'll start over. I'll work with you. I'll be fully present in your transformation. Oh, that'd be great. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if God put us back on the wheel and He fashioned us into His likeness according to the fill of the clay? Wouldn't it be great if God put His hands on America? And I'm not replacing Israel with the United States. I'm not doing that. But wouldn't it be great if God shed His grace on us one more time? Wouldn't it be great? What'd they say? What did they say? Verse 11. Therefore go to speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I frame evil against you. Devise a device against you. Return ye now, every one from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. They said, There is no hope. But we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart. Oh, God, help us. There's no hope. Well, they were right about that. What does it mean to say no to God? God says, we got to work on that. We got to work on that area in your Christian life. And you say, there's no hope. God says, there's some changes that need to take place in your Christian family. No, there's no hope. He says, your loved ones are lost. They don't know God. I want to put you back on the wheel. He said, no, there's no hope. You know when there's no hope? There's no hope when you give up hope that there is any. You know when hope dies? Hope springs eternal because God is our everlasting hope. And where there's life and breath, there's hope. That's why Solomon said a living dog is better than a dead lion. If I'm going through a dark valley, I'd rather take with me a mean Rottweiler than a dead lion. But there's no hope when we give up hope that there's any hope. When we give up our hope that God is still able to fix it. God is still able to solve it. God is still able to form it. You say, this addiction's taken such a strong hold in my life, there's no hope. This relationship is so broken, it cannot be fixed, there is no hope. This nation is too far gone, there is no hope. This child is too difficult, too hardened. This family member is too gospel hardened, there is no hope. Listen carefully. We are followers of one who's called in Titus chapter 2 verse 14. He's called that blessed hope. Amen. He's the blessed hope. And we trust Him. We trust Him. You ever get a little frustrated with yourself? Try and try and try. Yeah, there's no hope. Oh, as long as God's alive, as long as you're breathing, and as long as the potter's at the wheel, there's hope. But they said there's no hope. We'll walk according to our own evil heart. And guess what? They were destroyed. They were destroyed. This morning, will you come to the potter and you say, God, here I am. Here's my clay. I give myself to you. Put me back on the wheel, Lord Jesus. Mold me, make me into what you want me to be. May God help us.